Our scripture reading this evening comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. The passage is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sherry. Appreciate it. All right, well, if you are just visiting with us today, it's our practice every week to give the children three things to listen for during the sermon. And actually, kids, if you have one of your children's bulletins, there is a place on there where you can write these three things down. So here are the things to listen for this afternoon. The first is first fruits. You heard Miss Sherry say that from the passage. The second is Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. And then the third is a guaranteed win. Okay? So first fruits, Eeyore, and a guaranteed win. Let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we rejoice at the resurrection of your Son and take comfort in the truth that he is our risen King now. We pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to meet us in all the various places from which we come today, some of us confident and expectant about what you might do in us, others of us hurting and overcome with great sorrow this afternoon. Others of us feeling indifferent, maybe even not sure as to whether we can believe any of this at all. Lord, we know that you are well aware of who we are. You know our hearts, and we take comfort in that. And we pray that by your Spirit you draw near to us and that you would accomplish in us what you desire. And we pray this for your glory and for our good. Amen. When I was about 7 years old, I was in the middle of losing all of my baby teeth, which I know is where a lot of you kids are right now. And part of the routine at our house, might be this at your house as well, was that the tooth fairy would come, take your tooth that you lost, and replace that with a dollar, okay? And so we would do this. We typically set our lost teeth on the nightstand rather than underneath the pillow. Somehow the tooth fairy communicated to us that was how she desired that. And every time you'd leave a tooth, you could, with great hope and expectation, expect to see that dollar the next morning, right? And so at one point, I got the idea that if the tooth fairy is going to leave a dollar without me even asking for a dollar, then maybe I should go ahead and ask for more. So what I did was I wrote a note to the tooth fairy and asked her to leave not $1, but $1,000,000 for me. And so my hopes were high. And honestly, I was thinking, why has nobody thought of this before? You know, this is a good idea. And so I go to sleep with legitimately high expectations and hopes. That I'm going to wake the next morning, I will have $1,000,000 for myself. So then I wake the next morning with all this anticipation and instead find the usual dollar. And the tooth fairy didn't even write a note, no explanation, no nothing. But here's the issue, though. My hopes were dashed in that moment. My 7-year-old hopes were crushed. And the reality is that every single one of us have stories like that. Stories of times where we've gotten our hopes very, very high about something, and those very same hopes have been crushed. And yet, here's the incredible thing about this. There's still a part of us that's willing to cling to these hopes when it doesn't make sense to do so. And why is that? The reason for that is that we as humans are people of hope. And so Tim Keller says this. He says, we are irreducibly hope-based creatures. Irreducibly hope-based creatures. So we are created to hope so that in some way we could say we can't help but hope. Even when those hopes are irrational, even when it makes no sense to cling to them, we still continue to hope as long as we can. There's a problem with this, though. The problem is that there will always eventually be something that will put an end to our hopes. Always, inevitably. What is that something? That something is death. Because no matter how much you cling to hope in the face of death, death will always win 100% of the time. It doesn't matter how much you try to hope yourself through death, death will win. It is impossible to hope in the face of death. Death destroys hope. So what we really need to say is that our ultimate problem, at the end of the day, our problem of all problems is death itself. And so much of our lives then are taken up trying to cope with that reality. The reality that death is inevitable for us. Some of us do this by humor. One of my favorites on death in particular is Woody Allen. So he says, life is full of misery, loneliness, and suffering. And it's all over much too soon. My favorite of his is, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Pretty good. Others of us try to cope with this reality by distraction. So we think, I'm just going to have one more drink. I'm just going to let that next episode on Netflix go ahead and play automatically. I'm going to check my Facebook feed just one more time. There are others of us that take maybe a little bit more of an active sense of coping with that reality, and it's that we then try to perfect ourselves to death. And that can be trying to eat healthy, try to exercise so that we can just for a while stave off these effects of aging, or try to cling to youth and beauty in a way that it feels like we're really just trying to pretend that our lives don't end in death. Another way that we do this is we try to live a meaningful life, somehow defined. Whether that's working really hard or just trying to do some good in the world, and yet even there's a problem. This is another quote from Woody Allen. This is the last one, I promise. He says this, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying, right? And that's the problem. The problem is that all these ways that we would try to cope with this finality of death do not work. Why? Because you can't escape death. And as long as death is still a present reality in this world, then ultimate hope is impossible. It's fruitless. And so this might come as a surprise to you. Maybe you're here visiting today, and maybe you're not a person who is as familiar with the Bible. But the Bible actually recognizes that to be true. That if death is still the end of the story, then hope is impossible. But here's the thing. The claim of Christianity is that God has done something about death. The claim of Christianity is that Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, what we're celebrating today, is the restoration of genuine, lasting hope. So here's how that's possible, and it's what we're going to see in our passage this afternoon. Jesus' resurrection restores our hope by defeating death. By defeating death. So what I want to do is look at this passage that Sherry just read for us in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to ask that question. How does Easter restore our hope? And Paul gives us three answers in this passage. The first is this. Easter restores our hope by reminding us that death is our enemy. By reminding us that death is our enemy. So if you look at verses 21 and 22, you'll see this, the beginning of each verse. Paul says, "For as by a man came death," verse 22, "for as in Adam all die." And so if you'll notice, what's implied here is that there was a time when death wasn't. A time where God's world was free of the ravages of sorrow and of pain. And so what Paul does here is he taps into the bigger story of the Bible, which actually goes all the way back to the very beginning. And the beginning of that story is God creating this world and everything in it in love. And in this world, Adam and Eve, this man and this woman, dwelt with God in this rich relationship in this world that was free of the ravages of sin and of sorrow and of death. And so the picture you get at the end of that creation account is that things are the way they are supposed to be. So what happened? What happened is that God's image bearers, this man and this woman, rebelled against God. And so as they sinned against him, what they did is they plunged this good world into now a state of sin and death and brokenness. And so here's what Paul says in a different letter that he wrote. He says, "The wages of sin is death." And so this awful, awful consequence of sin coming into the world is that death is now a reality. And so what we should rightly say about death is that it is not the way things are supposed to be. And you know deep within yourself that this is true. You know this especially when you face the death of somebody close to you in a sudden and unexpected way, where there's something that is so jarring and disorienting about that, that it hurts you so deep within your soul, that there's something that aches within you that says, this is not right. And you know, there are times where we see maybe the death of a loved one who is well into their 90s, maybe who is dying after a life well lived, where we might not feel that as much. But it's different when it's somebody who is young. It's different when it's somebody that's unexpected and sudden. On March 15th, 2013, my 28-year-old brother was killed in a car accident. And so as we greeted family members and friends as they were coming through the line at the visitation, I was standing next to my mother-in-law, and I heard people say to her over and over again, "I'm so sorry, this is not the way it's supposed to be." Parents aren't supposed to bury their children. And they were exactly right to say that. Why is this so important to realize? This is so important to realize because we get so accustomed to death winning. We get so accustomed to hearing about all of these lives lost on the news every day, and we feel so helpless against it that we begin saying things like, well, death is just a part of life. Death is natural. We need to just make peace with it. Time is going to heal all wounds. That is a lie. That is not true. A Yale philosopher and theologian by the name of Nicholas Wolterstorff, guy that I mention pretty often, wrote this book called Lament for a Son after he had lost his 25-year-old son in this mountaineering accident. And I mention this all the time because it is the most powerful, best book on grief and lament that I've read. And he's talking about a person who had mentioned something to his wife after the death of their son, Eric. And this person said to his wife, "I hope you're learning to live at peace with Eric's death." And so he writes in this book as his response and what he's thinking this: peace, shalom, salam. Shalom is the fullness of life in all dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself and nature. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. He goes on to say, God is appalled by death. He hates it. And what Easter does is Easter reminds us that that is true. Easter reminds us that death is an enemy. It reminds us that God hates death and that he doesn't make peace with it, nor should we. He conquers death instead. And recognizing that is absolutely critical for our hope. Why? Because true hope is impossible if we ignore reality. Because the temptation, that, and all of us have this temptation, it's to try to downplay things and to say things aren't that bad in order to try to cling to hope as, in all ways that we can. Some of you might have seen this GIF or GIF. I'm a little insecure as to how to say that. But it's of this cartoon dog who's sitting at this table drinking coffee, and all around this dog, the house is on fire. There are flames burning all around him. And he says, "This is fine. I'm okay with the events that are unfolding currently. That's okay. Things are going to be okay." And then he burns up too, right after. That's sometimes what we think hope is. That we have to sort of ignore the fire that is happening all around us and say, "That's okay. I'm okay with this. Everything's okay." That's not true hope. That's some kind of naive optimism, which is completely different from hope. Because true biblical hope that's grounded in the resurrection is big enough to stare death in the face and call it what it is, an enemy. We have to understand this if we're going to restore our hope. This is part of what Easter does for us. Secondly, Easter restores our hope by guaranteeing the resurrection of God's people. By guaranteeing the resurrection of God's people. So that's what Paul's getting at here. He uses this word first fruits. You might have noticed verses 20 and 30. Look back at verse 20. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So what does that mean? Well, first fruits is this agricultural term that comes from the Jewish Feast of the Harvest. Sometimes it's called the Feast of the First Fruits. It's described in the Old Testament in this book called Leviticus, Leviticus 23. So here's what that chapter says in verse 10. It says, "You shall bring the sheaf of your first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord." So these first fruits are this representative portion of this entire harvest of wheat that's to come. And so it's, you could say that it's the beginning of this full harvest that is still yet to come. There's one harvest, but it's coming in two parts here. So it served as a sort of guarantee of the harvest. That when you have this first fruit, you know there's more of this coming, okay? Here's why this matters. Paul is saying that Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are connected in a way that is similar to the way the first fruits and the rest of the harvest are connected. And so some have described this as an organic connection. They're inseparable, that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. Another way that we could say it that might translate into our own terms a bit better is to say that this is God's down payment. This is his earnest money. This is his pledge. And it is absolutely certain. And so this is actually the point that he makes in verses 21 and 22. Look at 22. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So he's saying that if you are in Christ, then your resurrection is as certain as Christ's resurrection. And so you can think about it this way, that many of us would be, of course, familiar with that phrase, that the only things that a person can be sure of in this life are death and taxes. That's right, they're due Tuesday, by the way. Paul says something even more certain is true of you if you've put your faith in Jesus. He's saying that if you've put your faith in Christ, you will be raised too. How's that possible? It's possible because the exact same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is now the Spirit that lives within you if you have put your faith in Jesus. And that same Spirit will raise you from the grave when Christ returns. And that's what he says in verse 23. It's at Christ's coming that this will happen. The real point, though, is that your resurrection is inevitable if you are in Christ. Your future is certain. And so Thomas Watson says, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds." And so, well said. Okay, so what does this say to us then in our longing for hope? Well, if you think about our hopelessness, So much of that helplessness grows in this fertile soil of cynicism towards the future. So what is cynicism? Cynicism is this expectation that the worst is going to happen to you. And so then when it does, you're either right, and if it doesn't, you're pleasantly surprised, right? That's what cynicism is. One of the best examples of this is from Eeyore, okay, from Winnie the Pooh. I never get my hopes up, so I never get let down. Could be worse, not sure how, but it could be. And the best, Pooh saying, good morning, Eeyore. Good morning, Pooh Bear, if it is a good morning, which I doubt. That is cynicism. And it's that kind of cynicism that is all over our lives. It's in the air we breathe. It's in the shows that we love. It's in the songs that we listen to. It's in the humor that we love. All of those things are riddled with cynicism. But if we dig beneath the surface of that cynicism and see what's really there, what we'll find is that cynicism is sort of just this clever way of trying to protect ourselves. And that makes sense in some ways because we are so tired of having our hopes and our expectations crushed that we just start thinking, I'm not going to expect or hope for anything anymore. And so I came across this Facebook post a few years back that just said, no expectations, no disappointments. That is cynicism. The only ultimate antidote to cynicism is the resurrection of Jesus. We have no hope against our cynicism if the resurrection is not true. And so Scott Saul says it in this way. He says, its promise is that for every believer, the worst case future scenario is resurrection and everlasting life in Jesus. Yes, in the end, that's as bad as it can possibly get for us in Jesus. Uninterrupted, unhindered, perpetual bliss in the garden city of God with a tree in its center that is there for the healing of the nations. So here's the point. Your future is certain. Your resurrection is as certain as Christ's resurrection if you've put your faith in him. So Easter restores our hope by guaranteeing that is true. Thirdly, finally, Easter restores our hope by destroying death in the end. So in the Old Testament, there was this expectation and this hope that when the Messiah came, which was the rescuer, the deliverer of Israel, when this Messiah would come, he would rule and reign as a king over all things. And so one example of that is something that Paul echoes here. This is from Psalm 110, verse 1, that says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So now listen to verse 25. That's where Paul is echoing that Psalm 110. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is also what's happening in verses 27 and 28. All things are going to be put in subjection to this Messiah king. He's going to rule and reign over all things. Here's the problem, though. The problem is that there is a final enemy that has yet to be destroyed. And that enemy is death. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But how does Jesus do this? How does Jesus defeat death? He does so in what is one of the wildest, most counterintuitive ways that we could ever possibly imagine. He defeats death by giving himself over to death. He dies so that he can defeat death from the inside. And I know at this time of year in particular, whether you're a Christian or not, you get used to hearing these things. But just take a moment and just think about how crazy that sounds. To defeat death by giving yourself over to death. But here's a reason this is so, so important for us to appreciate. So Jesus has tasted the immense, overwhelming sorrow of death. And it's because he has experienced it, literally. He knows what it is to suffer immeasurable pain and grief. And here's what that means. It means that he can identify with you in the midst of your pain and your suffering and your agony. One of the things that we want most in the midst of our own suffering and grief is for somebody to legitimately and honestly be able to empathize with us. So that somebody could understand in some way, to some degree, the pain that we're feeling. Jesus, the risen Jesus, is one who can do that. This is why Chris Six, who's a friend and a pastor in Virginia, he lost his wife to cancer in November. He said this at her funeral. He said, "Hope and grief are not incompatible. Jesus holds them together." Jesus holds them together. Here's the good news and the reason that Chris can say that. It's because Jesus didn't stay dead. He gave himself over to death, but he comes out the other side of death as this conquering king 3 days later. And so what that means is that, as one author puts this, death no longer has a stranglehold on you. This is what Jesus has accomplished. It means that death doesn't win in the end. It means that life wins in the end, and that victory is guaranteed. So kids, I want you to think about this. Think about what it'd be like to go into your baseball game or your soccer game knowing that you are guaranteed to win that game. Now I want you to think about maybe a moment in that game where you're down a few runs, or maybe you're down a few goals and things don't look good at all. Now, in that moment, what would it mean to know that the victory will be yours eventually? What that would mean in that moment is that you can honestly continue to hope in the face of incredibly difficult circumstances that you will win in the end. That's what Jesus' resurrection means for us. That there will come a day, one day, when death will fully and finally be eliminated from this creation. And that is as certain as Christ's resurrection. And that's why, just a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul actually mocks death. He says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" He's taunting death because Jesus has overcome that death. So here's our final question that we need to ask. How do we share in his victory? How does his victory become our victory? It comes by trusting in this one who has conquered death himself. It comes by putting your faith in him. It comes by recognizing that the only possible source of true and lasting hope is in Jesus himself, because he is the only one who has conquered death. And so as you do that, what happens is that your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven by his death on the cross, and he promises that he will sustain you until he returns, and on that day make all things new. That's what happens when you put your faith in Jesus. And so what Easter means is that real, genuine, lasting hope is possible. And it's not just possible in this way that we just really hope is going to happen. It's possible because it's as certain as Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which is why this day is so glorious and why it's so important for us to glory in. So I want to close with the same passage that Steve prayed from earlier, from Revelation 21. This is what will happen when Christ returns, when verse 23 comes about, and his kingdom is here in all of its fullness, and the entire world is made new. Listen to what the Apostle John says. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Death shall be no more. This is how Easter restores our hope. Hallelujah, Christ is risen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we rejoice that this is true. Lord, we believe, we ask now that you would help us in our unbelief. Help us to live in light of this truth, and we ask, Lord, that it would transform the whole of our lives, that we would be a people who are characterized by hope because we know that your Son in his resurrection has overcome death itself. Lord, we praise you, we worship you this afternoon, and we pray through Christ, our risen King. Amen.